Christ comes back and the whole world will bow down. Right now we have to concentrate on our own Christian lives and do everything we can to help out and usher in that time. Well, most of you may know, or may not know actually, about a year, a little less than a year and a half ago, I had the opportunity to travel out of the country and do some work. I was able to go to a little country in the south, Caribbean area called Barbuda. Now, maybe you have heard of it, but before I had the opportunity, I've never heard of this country. So I've done a little research on it, and it's a very small country. It's about 2,600 to 2,700 miles south of here. And again, it's a sister country to a larger country. Again, not real large, but Antigua. Now, I've heard of that country, but I've never heard of Barbuda. Antigua, again, is the larger sister country, and it's more modernized than the two countries. Its population is about 85,000 people. It has some modern stores and a few modern hotels. Barbuda, on the other hand, where I was going to work, was a very small, very poor island. The whole country of Barbuda was 6 miles wide by 8 miles long. It sat at its highest point, 74 feet above sea level. Barbuda has a population of 1,250 people. And this island is very undeveloped. It's about 70 to 80 years behind us in the United States as far as development goes. This was definitely a different experience. I didn't know what to expect. Some of the people that had gone down here before I talked to, and they try to fill you in on what to look for and what to expect, but until you actually experience it, you don't know. Well, being in Barbuda and meeting some of the people there, it gave me an opportunity to see and understand a whole different culture and a different lifestyle than we as Americans have. And not many of us get to see this or get to experience it. Most of our poorest people live better than the well-off Barbudans. Think about that. Walking through the village and these streets, you had to walk around goats, chickens, horses, and even cattle, and some donkeys. It was just, they were everywhere. It was really a sight to see. They would be grazing in people's yards, trying to dig up their water lines. Down there, the coldest temperature, I should say, would be about 78 degrees. So people didn't bury their water lines. Everything laid on top of the ground. Horses would dig up the water lines to get fresh water. It was a whole different world. And even in these conditions, the conditions these people lived in, one of the biggest things that stuck out in my mind as I had the opportunity to walk through the village was how friendly the people were. When you walked through and you seen these people, they would all speak to you. Some of them would stand and talk, but some of them would just wave at a distance, but they would all speak to you. They would show themselves friendly. And that stuck out to me. I thought that, you know, in the conditions that they're living in, they still took the time to speak, to welcome you to their life. And I thought that was pretty neat. Well, as we left the village, Barbuda is split, basically. You have the massive part of the land, then there's a lagoon. It's one of the largest, saltwater lagoons in the world. It's roughly 7 miles long by almost 2 miles wide. On the other side of this lagoon was a strip of land attached to the northern end of Barbuda. And that's where I was working. Some people were building a resort down there. So we crossed over the lagoon. And when we got off the little boat, and the boat was not much more than a 6x10 flat piece of wood with an engine. It's a little scary. But once we got off of that, and we stepped on the dock over there, it was like going into a whole different world. It was going into paradise. again, the weather was absolutely beautiful. Now, I went down, I think it was mid-September, and the average daily temperature at that time was close to 90 degrees. But there was always a cool breeze blowing. It was great. You walked out off the dock onto this little strip of land where the resort was being built. Now, the strip of land was only 500 feet wide. You had the lagoon on this side, and on the other side, it was the Caribbean Sea, as far as you could see. And it was absolutely beautiful. I've seen pictures of it, and the pictures does not do it justice. The waters are aqua blue with a green tint all day long, no matter which way the sun shines on it. It's just beautiful. It's crystal clear. You can see the bottom for hundreds of feet out. The sand is beautiful white sand. And keep in mind that this side of the island is uninhabited. Nobody lives here. Nobody crosses that lagoon to get over there. So when I walked over to the beach to look at the beach, it was white beaches both ways, as far as you could see. Well, 8 miles, but still yet, as far as you could see, nobody was there. Every once in a while you'd see a wild horse coming down the beach, but no humans lived over there. Nobody was there. It was truly like you stepped into paradise. And at that point, it was very easy to see the beautiful creation that God has given us to enjoy. The setting was beautiful. It was perfect. I was able to spend a lot of my free time walking on the beach. They worked 6 days a week. They worked Monday through Saturday. I was able to work Sunday through Friday. I was there for a month. So I was able to spend, actually, I worked out 3 Sabbaths down there. It was a great place to study and to meditate, to be out there on the beach, not even worried about being bothered by anybody because nobody was around. You could concentrate on what you were studying. You could enjoy God's beautiful creation. And it was very easy to appreciate. Sometimes we get caught up in our world, where we're at and what we're doing, and we lose sight of God's creation. We lose sight of our relationship with God. Sometimes we need to spend just a little bit of time alone and meditate. But while spending one Sabbath morning on the beach, I'd study for a while and just walked up and down the beach, just enjoying, again, what God had made. I remember thinking about the people that I'd met that lived over in the village, and some of the ones that I'd had come to know. Again, I was there for a month, and some of the people was hired to work at the resort in building it. So I'd got to know some of these people. Very few of them people seemed to be very dedicated about making their life any better. In other words, they were happy. They were happy with what they had. And from what we would see, we would say they were happy with what they didn't have, because they didn't have much. The average wage down there for them people, if I remember right, it was $1.75 an hour. That goes way back in time. They were happy with this. They were happy just being where they were. So that got me to thinking, how about us as Americans? You know, we know that we're blessed by God. There's no doubt about that. It got me to thinking about our dedication. How happy are we? And not just our dedication about the physical things we have, but more importantly, our Christian dedication. Are we satisfied where we are now? Or are we wanting to strive to make ourselves better? I remember that particular Sabbath that I was on the beach. And I was, again, walking down the beach. I was watching the surf. And it wasn't a very mean surf. It was just a nice, smooth roll. I would watch it come in and go out. And it was actually relaxing. But as this happened, as I was watching the surf, I noticed that these waves would come up and hundreds of little hermit crabs would come up with it. Real small, maybe the size of a dime, just real small hermit crabs. And the minute the water goes back out, they dug just as fast as they could dig into the sand. And that was impressive. You know, in Florida we've seen these crabs come up and they'll just stand there and they kind of get washed back out. They're a little bigger. But these, I don't know if they were different or not, but they were real small. And the minute the surf got off of them, they dug. and within seconds they were gone. And you could watch out over the sand and see this. They'd come in and you could see, you know, hundreds of them, and they would just disappear. It was pretty neat. But what happens when they didn't dig? When these crabs decided not to dig, decided to give up, when they decided that they was not dedicated enough to do what they knew they had to do to survive, another surf would come in and wash them back out. And when that happened, all the fish along the edge of the water would eat them. It'd be a free lunch. And that got me to thinking, you know, that's a lot like our Christian life. If we are not dedicated to improving our Christian lives, then the surf is going to take us back out. And when the surf takes us out, Satan's right there to eat us up. And when he does, we lost. So it was inspiring to see these crabs dig, fight for their life. It made me realize that, again, that's what we have to do. We have to fight for our lives. You know, as was said in the opening prayer, you know, for many are called, but few are chosen. And that's true. You know, God has called a lot of people. He has made a lot of people known to His truth. But only few are called. So how do we make sure we're part of that calling? Well, we have to, every day, work on our Christian dedication. So today I would like to cover the topic of Christian dedication and how we can become stronger Christians, stronger people of God. And again, everything we're going to cover today is nothing new. As a matter of fact, we're going back to the basics. We're going back to the trunk of the tree, as Mr. Armstrong would say. We're going to cover five basic points of how we can become a stronger Christian and have better dedication to our Christian lives. Those five points are as follows. Number one, study on a regular basis. Number two is pray on a regular basis. Number three, develop a more meaning religious conversation. Number four, do a spiritual self-examination. And our fifth point will be develop a deeper spiritual love for our Christian life. So let's start with our first point. Study on a regular basis. Let's turn to Psalms 119. Psalms 119, we'll read verse 105. Psalms 119, verse 105 says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." A very short, basic scripture, but it says a lot. This scripture describes how God's word, which, as we know, is the foundation of knowledge and our faith in God, it gives us direction. It gives us for the direction of our future, the future that we all look forward to, and that's entering into the kingdom of God, having eternal life. His word gives us the direction, the roadmap to getting there. It shows us the steps that we need to take. So we're going to look at a few biblical examples here of the importance of God's word. Let's turn over to Acts 11. We'll start in verse 1. Acts chapter 11, verse 1. Again, we're going to focus here on this first point, on the importance of God's word. Acts chapter 11, verse 1. "And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God." And we're going to stop there for just a minute. Now, this was shocking news. This is because up until this time, the Gentiles could go into the porch of Solomon, but that's not the temple. A Gentile simply could not enter the temple. Only Israelites, only Israelites could enter the temple of God. The Gentiles can only have what little bit of knowledge of God's word that they could get from passers-by. And maybe, if they were lucky enough to see a Bible, read it, and hope that they can understand it. This is one reason that the Gentiles was forbidden from socially mixing with the Israelites and the Jews, because they weren't allowed to be a part of the Jewish teachings, the being in the temple. But here in Caesarea, in the house of Cornelius, Peter, you know, not only taught them the Word of God, but each of them received the Holy Spirit. Let's go to verse 2 here, Acts 11, verse 2. And when Peter came, and when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him. Now the circumcision are those of the Jews and the Jews and Israelites. You know, these men, they heard what Peter had done, and they couldn't believe it. They basically thought this was blasphemy. They couldn't believe Peter would do such a thing as to give the gospel of God to the Gentiles. They wanted to know why Peter would even consider going into the house of a Gentile. They didn't eat as we eat. They didn't believe as we believed. Why would you do this? That was their question. And they were really mad at Peter. One of the things that this example shows us that any time a person is so deep into their own traditions, their own way of thinking, the thinking of men, then it's very hard for God to get through. And as we're starting to look at this example, I'm sure all of us can look back in our lives. Maybe before we became a part of the church, before we understood God's laws and ways, we were into what the world does. You know, it's easy to get caught up out here into the world, in the traditions of the world. And when that happens, when we get into the traditions of the world, then God's over here. You know, God's not with us anymore. Because this is not, this way, this world is not the way of God's way. We're told to come out of the world, to be a part of God's life. And that's what Peter was introducing here to the Gentiles. The traditions of men, you know, are what we are born into in this world. We're taught Christmas is the way to go. We're taught Easter. You know, we're taught Halloween. That's the way the world believes. And it's very hard. We have to really not just know that it's right, but we have to want to do it. You know, it's one thing to know it, but it's a whole another thing to actually make a commitment to live God's way of life. And it's tough. It's not an easy way of life to live. But it all starts with understanding God's Word, reading God's Word, and letting God's Word guide us. Again, taking them steps to our final reward, which is the kingdom of God. You know, there are many sayings out there in the world, our traditional sayings, and people take these sayings to heart, and that's what the world makes their decisions from. Whatever rules and laws a politician might come up with that sounds good to them, then they pass it on. The morals probably aren't there, but it doesn't matter, it seems like, to the world, because the world, in general, is not in it for the morals. They're in it for what they can get. It's the get way of life. And we know that the get way of life is Satan's way of life. It's not God's way of life. We have to keep in mind that where Satan is, God will not be. But if God, you know, God is with us, then Satan will turn away. Think about the word rapture. The word rapture is a very big teaching in worldly religions. I'd ask anybody to turn the word rapture in the Bible. We won't find it. Not in the King James Version. It won't be there. The word rapture is not in the Bible. It's tradition. A tradition that actually started, and I didn't know this until I started reading this, in May of 1880. A lady named Margaret MacDonald dreamed it. Think about that. That's how things get started. She dreamed it. And now the majority of all the worldly religions they follow this belief. And you can ask any of them, tell me about the rapture, and they will go into a big explanation of what it is, where it's at in the Bible, how it comes to be, and we can't wait for it to happen. Well, I think they're in for a rude awakening. It's a tradition of man. Let's look at another example. It's in Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 13. Ezekiel chapter 13. We'll start in verse 19. Ezekiel 13, verse 19 says, "And you will pollute me among my people for handfuls of barley and for pieces of bread, to slay the souls that should not die, and to the same the souls alive that should not live, by your lying to my people that hear your lies." Now, God's asking, are you going to pollute my word for money, barley, and for the taking of vows, again, bread? The souls that should not die are the ones that are studying God's Word. And they're hunting for the truth. Brother, that's us. We are studying God's Word, and we're hunting for the truth. We grow in grace and knowledge on a daily basis as we study God's Word. And God will support us, and He will edify us as we continue to do this, as we continue to want, not just do, but want to live God's way of life. Again, we have to want it. It's one thing to do it, but it's another to want it as we do it. It builds on each other. Now, God warns us about lying about His Word and even simply not knowing His truth. We're to study God's Word and we're to sow it in our hearts. As we do this, as we read and we start having a deeper understanding, we can start meditating on His Word, and it starts to be clear to us. When people ask us questions, we have the answers. Sometimes we may not have all the answers, but by studying, we know where to go to get the answers. And that's what God wants for us. So we have to study on a regular basis. So point number two is pray on a regular basis. I want to start this point with a little story. This man was sleeping in his cabin one night, and he had a dream. He dreamed that God appeared to him, and God told this man that He had worked hard for him, and he was doing a good job. And He told him to continue to work for Him. God showed him a large rock in front of his cabin, this huge boulder. And the Lord explained to the man that he was to push against this rock with all his might. Push as hard as you can. Now keep in mind, this boulder was huge. It was about 10 foot in diameter. So the man did this. He did what God told him. He did this day after day, month after month, year after year. He'd done this for many years. Again, from sunup to sundown. He would set his shoulder square against the boulder and just push as hard as he could. The rock never moved. Each night the man returned to his cabin, and he was sore and worn out for all this effort and energy that he put into doing what God asked him to do. But he started to think, you know, I've been doing this for years and years, and I'm not getting anywhere. He started to think he was spending his days in vain. He was showing some discouragement. Well, we all know what happens when we start showing discouragement. The adversary pops his head up. Satan decided to enter the picture by placing a thought in this man's mind. He told this man, he said, "You've been pushing against this rock for years and years, and it hasn't moved." And with that, he gave the impression that this task is too hard for you. It's impossible. Why don't you just quit? Because you're a failure. These thoughts were very discouraging to the man. Made the man feel even worse than he did before. Satan said, "Why kill yourself over this? Just put in your time. Give just the minimum effort. And that way you won't be so tired in the evenings. And that will be good enough." That's what the man did. He planned to do this. He planned just to slow down a little bit. Just to kind of take life as it comes, so to speak. But before he did this, he at least had enough sense about him to pray. So he prayed to God. He said, Father, he said, I've labored long and hard in your service. He said, I put all my strength into doing what you asked me to do. Yet after all this time, after all these years I've worked for you, I have not even budged the rock, not even a millimeter. What's wrong? He said, why am I failing? Why am I becoming discouraged? Well, the Lord responded compassionately, as God does. He said, my friend, when I asked you to serve me and you accepted, I told you that your task was simply to push against the rock with all your strength, which you have done. He said, never once did I mention that I expected you to move the rock. Your task was to push, and now you come to me with your strength spent, thinking that you have failed. But is that really so? God said, look at yourself. Your arms are strong and muscular. Your back sculptured in brown. Your hands are calloused from constant pressure. Your legs have become massive and hard. Through opposition, you have gained much. And your abilities now surpass that which you used to have. True, you haven't moved the rock, but your calling was to be obedient and to push and to exercise your faith and trust in my wisdom. That you have done. And now, I, my friend, will move the rock for you. At times, when we hear the words from God, we tend to use our own intellect to decipher what God wants us to do. When actually, it's just straightforward. It's simple. God wants us to simply be obedient to Him. He wants us to have faith in Him. And He wants us to talk to Him. I think that's a good analogy here, showing that in life, as we try every way in the world to serve God, sometimes we might not think we're making progress. We might think we're gaining ground. And in fact, we are. But when we become discouraged, Satan does enter the picture. He tries every way in the world to promote that discouragement. He tries every way in the world to cut us down. You've heard the old saying, united we stand, divided we fall. That's what Satan wants to do. He thinks when he can take each and every one of us and separate us out from the flock, get us on our own, get us discouraged, then he can take us down. We have to stand united. We have to keep our focus on God, keep our focus on His service, the service to Him. We can't quit. Now, we talked about pushing the rock. Now, think about this. When everything seems to go wrong in our lives, just push. When the jobs get us down, we have to keep pushing. When people don't react the way we think they should, or when our money is gone and the bills are still due, or when we just don't understand what's going on in our life, we have to keep pushing. Now, pushing, or push, P-U-S-H, pray until something happens. We can't quit. We have to keep praying. It's vital to our Christian dedication and our Christian survival. So let's go to our third point. Develop a more meaningful religious conversation. Now, a lot of times when we say that, we tend to add to this statement, on the Sabbath, or especially on the Sabbath. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah chapter 58, starting verse 13. Isaiah 58, verse 13 says, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shall honor him, not doing thy own ways, nor finding thy own pleasures, nor speaking thy own works. What we're told here, we have to respect and honor God in everything that we do and everything that we say. We need to think before we speak in many circumstances, but especially on the Sabbath. And thinking about our words, let's look at another scripture, Matthew 12, verse 34. Matthew 12 and verse 34. Our words, our conversation is very important. Now there is a time for joking and a time for various kinds of conversation. But when we're in God's house, we need to think. Think about God. Now, that's not to say that we can't talk about our week, because God tells us to share with each other. We're family. He expects family to communicate. And it's okay to talk about how our week went. What He doesn't want us to do is sit down and get into a two-hour conversation of the problems we have and how we can work out them problems. There's a time for that. Matthew 12, verse 34. It says, O generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the mouth of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Or for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The key word here, a phrase, is out of the abundance of the heart. You know, that's what's in our heart. That's what we feel. And that's what drives us. And a lot of times, what's in our heart is what we talk about. Of the four areas here that we read in Isaiah 58, verse 13, this one here is probably the hardest. Again, because what's in our heart is usually what's on our mind, and that's what comes out. We have to be careful. Again, there's a time and place for everything. You just have to be careful and try to honor God in what we say and do. We should do that no matter where we are, whether we're at church, we're at home, at work. Because what we have to understand is we all know what we believe, and we all believe the same. But once we leave this gathering and we're out in the world, people don't know us. And how we act and what we say tells the people a lot about who we are and what we believe. And we've said this before, but it's very true. We don't know who we affect and how we affect them. We may meet somebody, and that may be the first contact they have with God's Word, God's true church. And if we leave the wrong impression, that may be the last contact. And we don't want to be guilty of turning somebody away by any means. So we just have to be careful, be mindful of our actions and what we say. We wrestle with our heart, knowing what to say and how we're saying it. And we wonder whether we're saying the right things. And again, this will come up in some of another point, but we have to take a look and think about what we say. And think about what we say before we say it. Because once we say it, it's very hard to take back. We might not mean what we say, but again, it's been said and people hear it. You always hear, maybe on a trial or a courtroom situation, somebody says something, and the judge will look to the jury and say, disregard that statement. Well, on paper, you can cross it out, but the statement's out there. You've heard it. And once you hear it, it may or may not be true, but it's hard to take back. We have to be careful. Our conversation on the Sabbath, it should be our life. It should be what we say 6 days, the other 6 days of the week. Now, granted, when we go to the out in the world and we work, we go to school, we're probably not going to be talking about church or what happened. But when I say our conversation should be the same, it should be the same from the aspect of the integrity of our conversation. Not so much what we say, but how we say it. Use respect. We have to have respect for people, especially people in authority over us. by using respect, that sets godly example. Christ had respect for the people who killed him, the people who came to torture him, to beat him beyond recognition. He still had respect for them. That was an example set for us. We should have that same respect, or we should promote that same respect in our lives. Many of you may or may not have seen the movies. There's a trilogy called Lord of the Rings. It actually came out first in a book. And the book was called J.R.R. Tolkien's, if I pronounce it right, Tolkien's Trilogy. Again, it came into the movie as The Lord of the Rings. The Lord of the Ring. And on the one ring that had power. And it was very interesting. This ring was very interesting because this one series was called The Fellowship of the Ring. And this story, it's a fantasy story about a group of 9 people who were chosen to go out and destroy this ring because they had evil powers. And if you understand the symbolism to this, you understand that this ring represented Satan and the evil way. And these people were out to destroy this. It's a very long series of movies, but it's interesting to watch, to see how it plays out. They wanted to keep the one ring alive and working among this nation, this deceitful nation. They tried the best to keep this ring alive. And it was up to this little guy called Frodo Baggins and the group that he was with to destroy this ring. And it was a huge task. The whole trilogy describes what happens in this fellowship. These 9 people consider themselves a fellowship. They were doing the right thing. They were working together as a team, almost as a family. When one would fall, the other would pick him up and it would go again. They helped each other out. They supported each other all the way through. This whole time, they were being attacked by this evil nation. They were trying to be destroyed by this evil nation because they knew, the evil nation knew that they were out to destroy the ring, which had the power. It contains all the experiences that they had carried on this quest to destroy the ring. The good times they had, and there were some, the good weather, the bad weather, this whole journey. It was very, very hard. They went through injuries, sicknesses, discouragements, but they never lost their courage. They never lost their dedication. Their dedication to do what was right, to save the world. And when you think about that, how much different is that than what we do? We have to keep living God's way of life. This is our Christian lives. It's our dedication. Our dedication to set the right example, to do what is right, to make an example for the world, to save the world. There's a lot of good lessons that you can take out of this trilogy, but this following illustration should help us understand what the subject of our conversation on the Sabbath and the other 6 days of the week should be like. It's our fellowship we have to think about. Our fellowship first with God the Father and His Son Jesus Christ. That's the basis. That's the most important. The things that we experience with God the Father and His Son, the things that we experience with each other. You know, we might not see each other through the week, but we know what we all believe. We believe the same thing. We have them experiences. We all came from different backgrounds. That's different experiences. And we can put those experiences to a positive use in our lives. You know, we have discouragements. We have our own hopes, our own dreams. We also have our failures, our successes. But we have to keep our courage. We have to overcome our fears. God says don't worry about things. He says there'll be sad times, but there'll also be happy times. He says don't worry about tomorrow, because tomorrow will take care of itself. And yesterday already happened. So deal with today. All these things become a part of our life, become a part of our fellowship. and it makes us stronger. It builds us. It builds us up. It helps us become unified. The fellowship that we have along our way, if we will, our journey to the kingdom of God, it's a very special fellowship. Not many people have accepted this. Again, as we said, many are called, but few are chosen. We have accepted this. But with that in mind, we have to remember that it is fair game. So we have to be careful. We have to protect the fellowship that we have with each other. You know, many things that we might consider to be mundane contain vital lessons for others. You know, not everything affects everybody the same way. Something that might be basic and simple to us might be monumental to somebody else. And something said in a joking manner might come across to somebody else as the gospel. And that could change the way they believe or think. We just have to be careful of our conversation. Our conversation is a vital part of our Christian dedication. You know, God does not intend that we spend our whole time on the Sabbath turning to Scripture. That would be great if we did. But He understands. It would be a good thing to get as much Bible study, as much prayer time, as much spiritual conversation as we can get on the Sabbath. Because again, as we said, this is probably the only time a week that we have to meet together. Once in a while we visit each other, see each other through the week. But this is our boost. This is our power pack for the week, if you will. We come to services and we can get energized off of each other with good conversation, with good scripture reading. We can understand this. And when we do this, it'll get us through the week ahead. So we just have to be careful of what we say and how we say it. Our fourth point. Do a spiritual self-examination. I'm sure you've all heard this statement. The doctor will see you now. And you're thinking, oh, at last, you know, the 3-hour wait in the waiting room is over, or however long it might have been. You may have been sitting there for a long time, or maybe even pacing in the doctor's office and in the exam room for what seems like a long time, and a lot of times it is. But now the doctor's in the room. He's shaking your hand and he's asking you questions. He's looking you square in the eye and he says, "What seems to be the problem?" Well, at that point, the examination has begun. Now, whether doctor's exams, math exams, driver's exams, or whatever exams that we might be facing in life, they're tough. You know, an exam, it tests you. It tests you to your deepest knowledge of that area. The people giving the exam wants to see where you stand on a particular subject. And it's tough. So how much more difficult is it for us to do a self-examination? Well, a self-examination, it takes a lot of self-motivation. Again, examinations are tough. But if it was easy, as the saying goes, everybody would be doing it. You know, we can understand physical and mental and even emotional examinations. But when we take a deep look at ourselves, our spiritual self-examination, it needs to be thorough. We think, shouldn't God alone be the one to examine us? Well, think about this. You know, we're sinners. Every day we sin. And it's a tough way to go to try to live, you know, God's way of life. So how can we be qualified to examine ourselves? Well, strange as it may seem, you know, the Bible does urge us, actually even commands us to engage in these examinations. It says, you know, to take a deep personal look at ourselves, find out where we stand, and grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have to look inward. When we notice the emphasis on self-examination, Let's think about what the Bible says. It says, you know, we're told that the Pharisees of Jesus' day, you know, they were good about examining other people. And we know there's several examples where they questioned Jesus. And not just that, they questioned his disciples too. But Jesus, you know, he would rebuke them for their pompous practices. He says, "Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all the time there's a plank in your own eye?" And he called them hypocrites. He said, "First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck in your own, and from your brother's eye." And that's found in Matthew 7, verses 3 through 5. And that's just one of the examples that he gives us. Christ himself was constantly under the microscope. He was always being asked questions by the Pharisees. And they were always trying to catch him. Always trying to catch him in, wrongdoings. You know, they were relentless in their efforts to find something wrong in his teaching and his behavior and his whole way of life. Remember, Christ, the Son of God, was under constant surveillance. We are too. Each and every one of us is under constant surveillance. And God urges us to take a self-examination, to look at ourselves, to see how we are walking, to see if we're walking the walk that Christ set for us. And if we're not, he doesn't say, "Oh, okay, no problem." He tells us to get back on track. You know, straighten up. You know, walk the narrow path. He tells us this. In Christ's situation, they could find no fault in him. And they tried. They questioned him about the Sabbath. They questioned about his eating habits. Everything. They could find no fault in him. The tragedy of it is that, unfortunately, the Pharisees' attitudes lives in people today. People today that we meet who think that their calling in life is to scrutinize fellow Christians. And that's unfortunate. Because, again, it's very depressing when somebody is constantly picking at you and trying to tear you down. But keep in mind, if and when this happens, Christ went through this. And as he said, he overcame the world. And the world overcome the world. They prefer to engage in cross-examinations with him rather than self-examinations. The terrible Inquisition, you know, featured his death. It went to the awful torturing of him. You know, the whips, the beatings, beyond recognition. I mean, we think about that. All because they did not take the time to look at themselves. But he overcame the world. And we're told to overcome the world. Here's a quote here from a Mr. Fenelon, quoted saying, "Nothing will make us so charitable and tender to the faults of others by self-examination, thoroughly to know our own." Well, think about that. That's very true. It's easy for us to fall into the ways of this world and to start picking at other people. But before we do that, all we have to do is turn around and look in the mirror. And, you know, as Christ said, "He who is without sin cast the first stone." Well, that can be the same in our life. Before we start picking on somebody else, let's take a look at ourselves. Let's make sure that we're not pointing the finger. Because when you point the finger, usually there's three or four fingers pointing back at you. You know, our Christianity, our dedicated Christianity, is not a one-day-a-week thing. It's a 24-hour, 7-day-a-week experience. And it's not an easy one. If we are to encourage one another on a daily basis, then surely we should examine ourselves on a daily basis. We have to make the changes in our life to correct ourselves to get back on track and to live like God's here with us every day, because He is. He's with us every day. Just because we don't see Him, it's easy to maybe forget. But He is with us every day. He says, I will never leave you or forsake you. The prophet Jeremiah encouraged the exiled nation of Israel to engage in self-examination and self-testing. You don't have to turn there, but a scripture worth mentioning is Lamentations 3 and verse 40. It says, let us examine our ways and test them, and let us return to the Lord. He's telling them to examine their ways. Not just examine, take a look at them, but test them. Because see, when you just take a look at it, that's the start. But if you don't follow through and test it to make sure that what you're seeing is right, if we don't do that, then it really does no good to even look at it. Because we have to look at ourselves, and then if we see something that might be off color, test it to make sure it is right or wrong. And if it's wrong, we fix it. We simply fix it and move on. God's a very merciful God. No matter what we do or have done, He says, ask in repentance and He will forgive us and forget. And that's a great promise that He makes to us. The intended result of a self-examination is simply spiritual restoration. It's a returning to God in our heart, in our spirit, and our conduct. 15 times in the book of Hosea, the prophet urges the people to return to the Lord. And to do this, you have to have a self-examination, a spiritual self-examination. So it's very important. It helps us, again, in our Christian dedication. Our last point, point number 5. Develop a deeper spiritual love for a Christian life. Develop a deeper spiritual love for a Christian life. You know, our love relationship becomes lost with Christ when we put the cares of this life, of this world that we live in, before Christ. You know, He desired that we return or come to a personal love relationship with Him. All of His commandments, each and every one of His commandments, are centered around love. He wants each and every one of us as His children to put Him first in our lives. And we can do this. Let's take a look at Revelation chapter 2, read verse 4 and 5. Revelation chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. We're going to look at the church of Ephesus here. Verse 4 says, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Verse 5, remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. You know, why do we as Christians serve God? Do we serve God because, you know, we see Him as a stern judge who wants and waits for us to fail and make mistakes? Not at all. We serve God because we love Him and we know that He loves us. And with that love going both ways, we know that He desires to please us and we desire to please Him. You know, people fear and love God for many reasons. What does Christ mean when He speaks of the first love? Again, these are all basics. We've talked about this in the past years. As we understand the Bible, understand God's Word, you know, Christ wants us to live our lives for Him, be dedicated to Him, be dedicated to His way of life. He has set to write the perfect example for us. Now, if we follow this example in our lives, then the outcome for each and every one of us will be the same. It will be the promise of God the Father, which is the kingdom of God, eternal life. The small details in our lives reflect our relationship and our love for Him. Think about that. The small details in our lives. It's easy to do something big. Maybe somebody will see us and pat us on the back for it. But what about those small things that we do somebody does see us, no matter what. God is always watching. As we said before, God is with us every day. He watches everything that we do, everything that we say, and everything that we are. And that aspects of our lives reflect our love and our relationship for Him. You know, Christ knows our heart. He knows how we think, and He knows what and who we cherish. He knows the desires that we have and the desires that we might put before Him. Christ loves us with a love that never stops. It's an ongoing love. And He simply asks us to have the everlasting love for Him and to show it in the way we live. The Ephesian Christians did not have their initial consuming zeal and fervent love relationship that they once had. After their original love relationship faded, after they lost their first love, the Ephesians continued to work as they had from the beginning. Their attitudes changed from a love to a duty. They may have gone or grown negative in their thoughts and actions. Now think about that. I'm sure we can all relate to this in some way in the past of our Christian lives. When we're first called into the church, we're real excited. You know, this is a new thing, and it's really, really interesting. And we love this. This is the way to go. But sometimes, if we're not careful, after 20 or 30 or 40 years, then we just go because it's a duty, because God expects it. If that's the case, then we have to change our attitude. We have to go from the duty back to the love. We can rekindle that flame. We need to dig into God's Word. There's a lot of pages in the Bible, and every page has something to say. And I'm sure that most of us does not know everything on every page. So we get into God's Word. We understand it. We read it. We meditate on it. And then we pray. We ask God to reveal His meaning. And we'll be surprised how much new, or maybe not so much new, but how much we will remember. It'll come back to us. That first love will start to grow again. And that's what we have to do. He warns us very strictly, do not forget your first love. Christ told the Ephesians, He said, remember the heights from which you have fallen. You know, He wanted very much for them to repent and return to their first love and have that relationship with Him that they once had. Christ is always there. God the Father is always there. They will never leave us. The Ephesian Christians needed to make a conscious decision to love God. Christ, our eternal light, He told the church in Ephesus that He would remove the lampstand if they didn't repent. The lampstand made the church visible, and the light from the gospel drew the people to the church. Brethren, we do not want our lampstand removed. This becomes a very dark world if that happens. But when we as individuals or as a church as a whole, you know, loses that first love, loses the Christian love, our dedication goes away. And as we start to fall away from Christ, then He holds back from us. We can avoid that by getting into His Word, by living our lives around God and all that He stands for. So, as we think about the points that we've talked about today, as we start to conclude, we can summarize all that we've talked about in basic concepts as Christian living. And although we didn't really cover anything new, we did review some basic points that can slip from our daily Christian practice. And if we just get these points back in our lives, it'll help us to become stronger, help us to become more dedicated Christians, and help us to get closer to God, along with each and every one of us, each other. You know, we are a family. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ. And He wants us to treat each other like a family and help each other out. As was spoken about in the sermonette, you know, our Christian life is a race. It's a race that we're running individually, but also collectively, as a group, a family. And we're a team. We're on God's army. You know, we're soldiers in His army. And as all good athletes will do, we need to exercise and to be fit. You know, we need to be dedicated to the task that's in front of us, and that's to living God's way of life. I'll conclude with one final scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 4, starting at verse 6. 2 Timothy 4, read verse 6 through 8. Here we see a statement from Paul as he reflects back on his life. And we want to be able to look back on our lives, no matter where we're at any time, look back on our lives. And we want to be able to say the very same things here. Verse 6. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. Now verse 7. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. I was going to stop there because that says it all, doesn't it? He knew that he was ready. He knew that he had done all that he could possibly do. He knew that he had turned his life around and lived for God. He had kept the faith. It's very, very important. Then I went on to read verse 8. It finishes Paul's thought here. So let's conclude with verse 8. It says, henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which is, or with the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. That's very encouraging. That just, you know, confirms the hope that we have in God the Father and Jesus Christ. So, brethren, let's make a daily activity to dedicate our lives to God the Father in a more deeper Christian way. Let's do everything that we can to live for God and Jesus Christ and promote the example that He gives us.